Praise the Lord. One would think it sounds like revival. Well, before we begin, may we just kneel together for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you once again tonight in the worthy name of Jesus. We thank you for your love to us, manifested to us through your Spirit, through your Word, through your very person, who lives and dwells down inside of us in our hearts. After that, we have repented and believed on Thee. Thank you, Father, for the change that you do make in men and women when they give their heart to you. Thankful for being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I pray, Father, tonight that you would break the Word of life. I pray, Father, that we might speak the truth, and I also pray that through the balance of brethren, all sitting together and considering the Scriptures, we might come to truth. Truly, Lord, I do not have it all myself. And I pray, Father, that you would also help me to be open to learn those things that I need to learn. Oh, your Word is so vast, it's so deep, and so unsearchable are your ways and your riches, Father, and yet some of those things can be learned and can be found out through the Spirit of God. I just pray, give us a healthy balance in this matter of evil and deception that is upon our age, that we might find truth and walk in it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we greet you again in Jesus' name tonight. I would have to say that my preparation for this study tonight was in conflict a bit with my other dreams and visions of heading west tomorrow morning. So you'll have to bear with me a little bit. I'd rather preach on something a little more positive, and yet the Scripture is positive, I'm sure, but we would like to continue our studies and looking into the Scripture a bit more tonight, perhaps, concerning some of the errors of the charismatic doctrines and why that we do not believe them or cannot support them. And so, like I said, we're going to turn to at least a number of Scriptures and take a look at various points here. And perhaps open up for some discussion at the end or toward the end somewhere along the way. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we have these words, "Prove all things." I have thought already that it would be good just to preach a message on that scripture alone, just the fact that the Apostle Paul there, through the Holy Spirit, challenges us that everything that we believe and practice or run into in life must be and should be proved. Which means that we cannot only go by hearsay, or we cannot only go by theories or philosophies of life. We can only accept them fully when they have truly been proved. Well, you might say, how do we prove all things? Well, I would say, first of all, we prove them by the Scripture. Secondly, we prove them by the fruit they bear. Whether they actually work or whether they don't. Whether they're true or whether they're not true. And that fruit is whether it produces good fruit, holy fruit, life-changing fruit. So, and then, also, I believe we can check on a lesser level, perhaps, whether our spirit, when we are spiritually inclined after being born again, does bear witness with the spirit of these teachings. Now, very interesting to me, I found out that some of the strongest advocators of these teachings today had great struggles the first day or the first night, or the first few weeks, perhaps, when they looked at some of these things and these ideas and doctrines when they first came upon them. I know that John Wimber of the Kansas City fellowship there sat up all night contemplating some of the things that he had heard, and it wasn't until 5 o'clock in the morning when he got a phone call from somewhere a distance away, and the man apologized for getting him up so early, which he had never gone to bed, and told him, "I don't know if this makes any sense to you, but I'm supposed to tell you, it's me." And so he took that word, that it was God saying, "It's of me," and that's when he opened his heart to this doctrine and deception, and became one of the major Kansas City prophets to advocate this third wave that is presently sweeping the country in the last decade. And I would like to explain that a little bit, because we're going to be talking a little bit about their interpretation of things too tonight. But there is some difference, a slight difference between what is normally known as charismatic and the third wave. The third wave teachers, centered in the Kansas City Fellowship, or sometimes known as Kansas City Prophets, which also have different divisions in California and all around, and very, very fast-growing churches, churches that have grown from a handful to 3,000 in a matter of a year or two. The third wave prophets do not like to be called charismatic. And so it may confuse you if you read different books or hear different speakers, if a man says that he's of a third wave persuasion and says, "We are not charismatic." I'd like to explain that. The reason they say that is not because their doctrine differs much at all. They have great appreciation for it. But they're trying to get a fresh start from the scandals of the charismatic movement, which you know and I know that many of its leaders have fallen into sexual misconduct and immorality. And there is such an embarrassment about the whole thing that these fellows have tried to identify themselves in a new and a fresh way and kind of deny any association with the charismatics because of their reputation. So if you'd go to Kansas City and talk to certain ones, they would tell you, "No, we're not charismatic." They would rather call themselves, they're of the third wave persuasion, or they call themselves the third wave. And here's what they believe. The first wave was 1906. At the Azusa Street Revival in California, when Pentecostalism was born. The second wave was the charismatic movement that came to birth or rise in the 60s and then again 70s. And the third wave is what they have now, which is that of the 80s and 90s. So be that as it may, let's look at their doctrine. Let's turn to John chapter 20, verse 21. Now, I turn to this scripture first, because I believe here is where perhaps some of the basic misunderstanding comes from, concerning the matter of the baptism of the Holy Ghost being a must as a second experience separate from the new birth. John chapter 20, verse 21. "Then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, 'Receive ye the Holy Ghost.'" This was while Jesus was still here. He was about ready to leave. He had a little meeting with them, with the disciples only, I believe, and 11 of them, I believe, and he gathered them together, and he breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Ghost." Charismatics and Pentecostals believe that here they receive the earnest of the Spirit, or the down payment of the Spirit, or conversion, or where they got their initial experience of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Then they turn over to Acts chapter 2, and show that here's where the Holy Ghost was come upon them. And they make a difference, because here he says, "Receive you the Holy Ghost," and they feel it was put in them here. And then in Acts chapter 2, after Christ had ascended, he was poured out upon them, meaning out over them and in and through them in a greater dimension. And so here's how they separate these two experiences as the norm
for Christians. So let's take a look at this a little bit more. If we look over to Acts chapter 1 verse 4, just a few pages over, we will notice that it says here, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for," now look at this, "the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." Here we're over in Acts 4, chapter 1, verse 4. Just before Christ ascended, he's ready to go up here. He went up in a few verses here. And he told them that they should wait to receive the promise of the Father. So it is evident that back a week before, or some days before, in John chapter 20, when he breathed on them, they had not received the promise of the Father. But it was only a prophetic breath, or a promissory breath, that they will receive the Holy Ghost, they will receive the conversion experience when the Holy Ghost will come upon them and through them and change them completely, rather than the fact that they had two experiences here. Another reason I give that is because the results of John chapter 20 verse 21 when he breathed on them had absolutely no effect that we can read of. They still went their way, no power, no preaching, no testifying, no declaring of the gospel. They just simply walked around and waited in Jerusalem and tarried in the upper room, perhaps had some prayer meetings waiting for the promise. There was no evidence whatsoever that anything life-changing, electrifying, dynamic had come into their life, any kind of an anointing, any kind of ascending forth, or any of that in the breath in John chapter 20. Now let's look back at John chapter 14, verse 16. Look at a few more scriptures here to show you why I believe that. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you, I will come to you, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye shall see me, because I live, ye shall live also." Now, here it shows us that Jesus is saying he's going to pray the Father, and the Father's going to give you another Comforter, and this Comforter will abide with you forever. And then he makes it very clear that that Comforter cannot come and dwell with them unless he goes away. So it doesn't seem that it was possible that the Holy Ghost could enter them while Christ was still here as far as that first initial experience. But they had to wait until Christ ascended, then the promise which was promised in John 14 was able to come upon them. Now let's look at John 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So the outpouring of the Holy Ghost that makes the conversion experience in the heart of the believer, to give him the power to live above sin, to anoint him with gifts, to give him that dunamis, that power from God, to send him forth with the message of the gospel, to give him the message to preach and the boldness to do it and all that, cannot come until Christ first ascends. And then, if he goes away, he will come. Those three scriptures show me that in John chapter 20, when he breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit," it was a breath of prophecy, a breath of promise that would happen the next week, or week and a half, or 2 weeks, at least 10, 11 days later. Not that they got it then, and that was the conversion, and then 10 days later they got the rest, and that was the second work of grace. I hope you can follow that. So that part there is the basic premise where the beginnings of the misunderstanding take place, and then all the rest of the scriptures are interpreted that way through the book of Acts and elsewhere to try to fit in to these two experiences, to show that everyone, when they get converted, they get a portion of the Holy Ghost. Yeah, they get a little bit. They get the breath. They get a taste. But they don't get the baptism until sometime later. And that's where they divide it. And we can see how they do it. I can understand how they... But by not taking the whole into context here and the other scriptures, balancing truth with truth is how that happens. Now, let me show you a little bit in Acts chapter 10. There's another place where this happens. And this was at Cornelius' house. And in verse 22 of chapter 10 of Acts, the Bible says, "And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that fears God and of a good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send unto thee into his house and to hear words of thee." Now there they assume that Cornelius, being a just man and one that fears God and of good report among all the nations, means the man was a converted man. And then here comes Peter and five other brethren, six of them or so, from Joppa, after Peter got the vision at Simon the Tanner's house on the roof, that he's to go here to Joppa, and to lay hands on Ananias and baptize him. And so here comes Peter with five other Jews, or six other, I'm not sure exactly how many there were, or a bunch of other brethren. They go into Cornelius' house. They have a good conversation. Cornelius bears his open heart to the gospel. Paul says, I had a hard time coming here because I don't just walk into Gentile houses, you know. In fact, it was so much so that they feared Gentile land and Gentile people so much that if they came back to Jerusalem, they would try and dust off their shoes and their clothes. So for sure they wouldn't carry any Gentile dust back into the city of Jerusalem. That's how Jews acted before this. And Peter had a hard time with this. He was breaking tradition. And if it wouldn't have been for the vision of the animals coming down, he probably wouldn't have made it here. But because God did the vision three times, and Peter said, this is not the way I don't eat anything that's unclean. And Jesus said, or God said to him through the vision, that what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. And he finally got the message. He's talking about the Gentiles over at Cornelius' house, and he went over there, and he accepted it, and he obeyed God, and he laid hands on the man, baptized him, and laid hands on him, and the Holy Ghost fell on him, and he spake on tongues. And the rest of the men said, "Hey, this is exactly what happened to us." And they immediately saw that there was an equality now between Jews and Gentiles. It was a miracle of God there, and that mighty manifestation of God's Spirit that showed that the Gentile that repents can get the same outpouring that the Jew. But here charismatics try to make his conversion the fact that he was a goodly man, a just man, and of good report, and one that feared God, and then when Paul laid his hands on him, then he got the baptism of the Holy Ghost. To the contrary, it seems rather that he was like an Old Testament Christian, like the disciples were before Pentecost. He believed in God, he feared God, he loved the Bible, or loved what he knew of the Old Testament, I believe, but he never had a conversion experience. And that's the way it was for people who came out of the Old Testament into the New. They never had the Holy Ghost living within in a continual way like we do today. And that Holy Ghost is what converts a man. That's what changes him from death unto life, from the power of darkness unto the power of the light of the gospel shining in our hearts. And so, here, I would rather feel that Cornelius was, it's a clear understanding that Cornelius was converted here. He was converted, baptized, and filled with the Holy Ghost simultaneously. They're all three together in one day, in one episode. And went on his way. Peter and the others went back, and they had, they didn't like it. When the church of Jerusalem found out what had happened, their old traditions came up, and they didn't like it. And they all had to testify the fact that God gave them the Holy Ghost just like He did us at Pentecost. Then when the church heard that, they backed off and said, wow, look, we're not going to fight against God, you know, amen. God did that, fine. So that's another one. And the same is true for Acts 19, Acts 8, you know, everywhere where the Holy Ghost was poured out, they go in and try to force two experiences in the given context, and I don't feel that can be done here. Now, that does necessitate the fact that it is not also true that many times when people are converted, there are areas in life that they have not surrendered to the Lord, and later on they surrender the rest of it to God and get a deeper experience with God. I still think that can happen and does happen and is a testimony of our very lives, but to go into Acts and make all these scriptures say that when they don't say it is the violation. And I don't think we can allow that doctrine to be strongly promoted. All right, let us look now a little bit at the subject of signs and wonders. In Matthew 12:39, of course, we have this severe warning that this is exactly how it's going to be. He answered and said unto them, maybe I should read verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Then he talks how they repented at the preaching of Jonas, but a greater than Jonas is here, and they're not repenting. Now let's turn to the same context of it in Luke 11. Luke 11:29. Just a little bit, another point here that's a little bit clearer. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, Jonah gave absolutely no sign that we know of walking through Nineveh other than the cry of repentance. That's all he did. He walked through Nineveh. It took him 3 days to walk through the city, or it was a city of 3 days' length or breadth in walking through it. And he cried repentance, and the people repented. And now he looks at these Jews, and a lot of the people around there those days, and they're always wanting to see more signs. Show us a sign. The Pharisees come up to him. Come on, show us a sign. Herod. You remember Herod? He said, he wanted to see some miracle that he did. And the people were looking for signs and seeking for them. And Jesus told them that there shall no sign be given you. He told them it's an evil and adulterous generation that just looks for signs. And there shall no sign be given them but the sign of the prophet Jonas, which is repentance. The message of repentance, repent, repent, or perish. That was the sign that Jonah had. Now, on the other hand, we do see that many signs and wonders were given by Christ, but he spoke this specifically to those seeking a sign. Now, those who didn't seek it, they had all kinds of signs. But when they came seeking for one, Christ didn't want to give them one. He sensed there was something evil about individuals just looking for signs. And I don't know if I can explain all of that why, but there's something that is not necessarily at all a hunger for truth in individuals wanting to see a miracle. We would think, and we think that way sometimes. Or if a blasphemer in New York City would fall over dead, or if many things, great things would happen like that in the midst of the people when we're out preaching and teaching and so on, that the people would then repent and believe. But they had those signs, and that did not convince many of the people to believe on the Lord. Those Pharisees, the greatest sign they ever finally saw was Lazarus being raised from the dead, and they were out to kill him after that ordeal. And I mean, right now, they didn't want to wait a long time because they were afraid now of the fame of this man, how it would spread. And it only incited murder in their heart rather than persuasion. And apparently, it's apparent to me that individuals seeking after signs, just after signs and wonders, their hearts are not right. Their hearts aren't right. There's something wrong with their desires when they just want to see a sign. And I know that all of God's people probably appreciate a sign or a wonder as a witness of God throughout their life if it just happens upon them. But never should God's people turn their eyes on the signs and the wonders and begin to seek them. If they happen among us, let them be a witness of God's power among us. But we should never seek for them and make them an end in themselves. And that is exactly what is being done today. These groups are saying, we are experiencing supernatural healings, lengthening of limbs, resurrection of the dead, all kinds of things they are claiming. And yet, they cannot be documented. You cannot find anyone who has been raised from the dead. One of these men, backed in a corner, concerning his claims of resurrections of the dead, finally documented, or tried to document, that a child was unconscious 20 years before in a service, and he had laid hands on it, and it prayed, and it got okay. Was it dead or wasn't it? Well, the mother was still holding it, so how... You know, you could, of course, imagine that it had died or stopped breathing for a second or two. But those things that cannot be documented anywhere like that. Now, there are people who write about it in Africa, and they write about it in Romania, and talk about it. And I'm not saying that none ever happened. But these people who are, if they do, they should be easy to document. It should be easy to bring the man forth and let him testify that I was dead for 4 days and I rose from the dead. Men should be getting up out of their coffins at their funerals then, and like when Jesus touched the coffin and the young boy got out and he gave him to his mother, then that's what ought to happen. Not this imagined thing that a baby died in a mother's lap for 2 minutes or 5 minutes and then the minister raised it from the dead. But one thing they cannot and have no record of is that they went into a graveyard and rolled a stone away or opened the coffin and out came a man after he stank. That they can't duplicate or haven't, at least. So it's the whole thing is just, there's not something wrong with it all, it seems like. And then the warning I had spoke about that I thought I had there in Matthew, that's in Matthew 24, that this is exactly how it should be in the last days. And a solemn warning is given us in Matthew 24:24-25. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, I would say it's right to be skeptical in light of that verse. We're not here to say God can't, and we're not here to say that God won't either. God may and God could. We know that. He did it before and He can do it again. But we do know that in the last days, these kind of stories and signs and wonders will be used to deceive the people. Not the masses of the world, but the very elect. Church people, true people, dedicated Christians that have been born again to deceive them into their deception. That's exactly what will be used. Signs, great signs and wonders, that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. And the only way I know to do that is in light of signs and wonders, we need to walk circumspectly like this, very carefully. And if it has the fruit of it, if it witnesses of the truth, if you know it's true and it bears right fruit, fine. If it doesn't, forget it. That's the way I look at it. I'd like to read a portion here, if I may. I'm not sure if I have this here. I'd like to remind you concerning signs and wonders that how big a story is out there concerning these things. You know, the Catholic Church is basically built on signs and wonders of Mary and of numerous things. Sightings of Mary, great healings of her. Some of you know about the Shroud of Turin. They still think they have the cloth that Jesus was buried in, and that it has under close microscopic examination. It has the outline on the cloth of Christ's body. It's all just a bunch of nonsense, and they have batted it around. There have been men of continual study about it. I met a man in New Jersey in a hospital whose father has devoted, I think, at least 15 years to the studying of the Shroud of Turin, which is this cloth that was found in Turin, Italy, or somewhere that is claimed to be the cloth that Jesus was buried in. And then, of course, this has great powers and is put in places, and the controversy is still going on. But just to show you how fickle many of these things are, I thought I would just give you a few examples of that. Here's one in 1977. For example, newspapers all across the country recorded the account of Maria Rubio of Lake Arthur, New Mexico, who was frying tortillas in her kitchen when she noticed that one of them seemed to have the likeness of a face etched in the burn marks. She concluded that it was Jesus and even built a crude shrine for the tortilla. Thousands of people visited the shrine of the Jesus of the Holy Tortilla and concluded it was indeed a modern-day miracle. "I do not know why this has happened to me," Mrs. Rubio said, "but God has come into my life through this tortilla." Here's another one. Nearly in August of 86, in Fostoria, Ohio, the image of Jesus seemed to appear each night in the shadows and rust marks on the side of a soybean oil storage tank. Hawkers sold thousands of "I Saw the Vision" t-shirts and coffee mugs to those who came to see the miracle. Nearly a year later, Arlene Gardner of Estill Springs, Tennessee, noticed that when her neighbors turned on their porch light, the image of a face appeared in the glow reflecting off her freezer. She believed it was the face of Jesus, although several observers said it looked more like Willie Nelson. Arlene and her husband were so convinced it was a true miracle that they quit their church when the pastor expressed skepticism. Evidently, such skepticism is a rare commodity these days, especially in Catholic and charismatic circles. The hunger that people have for mysterious and astonishing phenomena is at a level unsurpassed in the history of the church. Eager to witness miracles, many people seem willing to believe that almost anything unusual is a genuine heavenly wonder. And he goes on to quote Matthew 24:24-25. Concerning the skepticism of that. Now, concerning raising the dead, Oral Roberts once claimed that he had to stop in the middle of his sermon and raise somebody from the dead in his congregation. John Wimber, again of the Kansas City Prophets, lists resurrections of the dead as one of the basic elements of the healing ministry. And I'm not sure if I have that quote, but his quote is something like this, that if those prophets in Kansas City were to release their full power, there would be Ananias and Sapphira's all over. So they say they have to mellow it down so that it doesn't overwhelm the people. And of course, this is how they explain their one-third failure rate that they have to all their miracles. There's only a third of them or so happen, they would claim, about at least a third or maybe two-thirds of them fail. And so they say, well, the reason is if they'd let the full power of this thing go, why, it would knock people over and kill them. Let's look at Zechariah 10:2. In light of that, here is the old prophet speaking to this problem that shall arise sometime in the future, or perhaps, like most prophets wrote, there was a minor and a major fulfillment. The minor would have been something that happened right then, and the major was one out ahead. That's how most prophets wrote. Zechariah 10:2, for the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled, but there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. And he goes on, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock in the house of Joseph. But he says here, they comfort in vain. The diviners have seen a lie. They have told false dreams. And that's what I think is happening in our day a lot. Also in Jeremiah 23:32, there's another one I may just turn to briefly. It's amazing what the human mind can do with imagination. I never cease to marvel at that. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. I thought, what a true statement of this situation today in their churches. By their lightness. They err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. No wonder there's no keeping power in it, and they fall into immorality so quickly. All right, now just looking at healing a little bit and the sadness of the healing ministries. Brother John D. Martin and I were driving along the other day, and we were discussing this matter of healing a bit, and he said one of their members, I think at Shippensburg, was formerly a charismatic, and was once at a meeting where I think it was Derek Prince was preaching along, and he's an expository preacher, and I suppose has been a certain amount of a good one in past years. At least people think so. I'm not very familiar with him, but he's widely known, has a large state ministry. And right in the middle of his service, he says, well, an anointing has come upon me right now to lengthen limbs. And he says, I don't know how long it's going to last, but it's come on me right now in the middle of my message, and you might as well line up, because the anointing's on me right now. So a bunch of people lined up, and he told them to come front and set them down there in the front in the altars and started jerking their legs around, you know. And sure enough, we got a half an inch there, and he'd pray for them, and he got an inch there and pray for them. And this fellow, I think that John knew anyway, was sitting in the congregation, and all at once he saw a fellow coming up the middle aisle, and he said, okay, here we go. He said he had a wedge in his shoe about 6 inches high, and he was just limping along and going on coming up through the center aisle. Derek Prince looked at him and said, do you think you have enough of faith for this? Put the monkey right on his back. Of course, the whole church was gathered, you know, so he didn't want to make a scene, and so he jerked around on his leg, and of course nothing happened. And so he sent him back to his seat, and then he told the people, now, you keep on believing. You keep on believing. It takes some weeks sometimes until this takes place. And that's how he bailed himself out of it. a much sadder than that one happened in another church down south, somewhere, I think, in North Carolina, another writer writes of, that he was at a healing meeting and they were asking people to come forward with sicknesses. And of course, you know, when they make claims that a woman who had a toe cut off grew a toe, or somebody who had this missing that it appeared, or teeth appear in the mouth that weren't even there. And a poor man went forward with both legs amputated in a wheelchair. And that man was all caught up in this thing, and he actually leaped out of his wheelchair on his stump and just cried the most bitter cry and wail that the Lord would heal him. But that poor man had to be picked up off of that situation up front there, put back in his wheelchair, and sent home without a bit of result. And that happens hundreds, yea, may I say, thousands of times across the country. And it destroys their faith in God. These people, they get caught up in the message and in all these promises and all these just picking out certain scriptures, you're going to get whatever you ask, and they'll lay it all out there. And faith builds inside of them and hope builds, and they go up there and they get so terribly disillusioned and so terribly disappointed, many of them just give it up entirely and go out and serve the devil. And it has turned, may I say, I believe, hundreds and maybe even thousands away from the faith, because this kind of thing is going on all the time. Nothing happens. The misunderstanding scripture that I know best that they misunderstand is the one, by his stripes ye are healed. They pick that out of Isaiah 53, by his stripes ye are healed, and claim that the stripes on Christ's back was for the healing of the body. Now, I'm not here to say that there can be no healing, thinking of it that way. Of course, others would say that that meant spiritual, that there was a spiritual healing. But we also know Christ did heal, and he does heal people. But they take that scripture way to extreme and say that Christ's atonement on the cross was for the perfection of the human body. Therefore, if you're sick, it's not God's will. If you're sick, it's of the devil. If you're sick, you need to rebuke it in the name of Jesus. If you're still sick, you ought to act like you're not sick, because you're not only you're really healed, but you still have the symptoms, and on they go once again, disillusioning people, deceiving people. Many times to not take a medicine, not go to the hospital, not go to a doctor, and end up dying, and dying early, because of the fact that they were deceived by some kind of a healing minister. Catherine Coleman, the great healer of the 60s, died of cancer herself after having campaigns of thousands coming forth across the country, and yes, maybe other parts of the world, for healing. And claimed healing. People threw crutches away and jumped up. In the gospel age is spiritual healing. But physical healing is sometimes also involved in it. It is God's will, and God has made a provision for it clearly through the prayer of the brethren, the anointing of oil, and the gift of healing. But isn't it ironical that a woman who defies God's principles in many ways concerning woman preacher and leader and all that claims then a gift of healing? Cannot be. At least I can't see how. All right, let's look at the fact that why was it that, or let's just see that the different places throughout the scriptures, there were many healings, and not only by Christ, but by his disciples in the early years. And then later on, we have in 2 Corinthians 12:7-9, concerning the thorn in the flesh, where God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. He tried to have it removed 3 times, and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient. By your weakness or by your problem, you're going to be made strong. So he wouldn't heal him. Of course, charismatics believed he didn't have enough of faith. And he didn't know the proper techniques of how to rebuke it in the name of Jesus and get deliverance from it. But I believe that's nonsense. Another one is in 2 Timothy 4:30. We have Trophimus left behind sick by Paul. And Philippians chapter 3, we have Epaphroditus who was sick unto death. Now, you might ask, why the difference between the early part of Acts and the epistles? And I'm not sure if I can explain that, although it seems like there is a difference. But all we do know that the greatest signs and wonders were given for the initial birth of the church and cannot be duplicated with the same strength ever again. And let me show you which ones. The one is by preaching in your language and everybody hearing it in their languages, like in Acts 2. Even though 10,000 of people claim the gift of tongues, nobody has that one. Nobody has that one. There would be a few cases of very rare cases that in histories where actually people spoke and someone else heard it in their language. But it could never be counted on, never be duplicated at will, and every missionary everywhere in the world has always had to go through the sweat and toil to learn the language, interpret the Bible into his language in order to make the people hear the gospel. Nobody ever consistently duplicated Acts 2 that it could get up and preach in English and everybody would hear it in their native tongue. And I think it's the same way with healing. There are, and it does not mean that the book of Acts and all of that is totally gone, that we see none of that today. There is a lesser degree of miracles that are performed, but never of the same, I don't see them of the same frequency or intensity as right there in the birth of the New Testament church. And to me, that is why. That took, the signs and wonders were given there in a great measure in order to show all of Israel and the rest of the world that God's program and his way of working had changed from the law to grace. There needed to be a tremendous manifestation in order to show the Jews that yes, yesterday you needed to sacrifice animals for an atonement for sin, but today it's in the finished work of Christ, and God was saying, I'm in it, this is my son, I'm well pleased in him, and all that was necessary there, as I see it. And I'm open for anyone who can explain it to me better afterwards, and to challenge it in any way to me personally. But the tongues, the languages, the multiple languages, nobody can do it. There were times when people pumped themselves up as missionaries and said, I don't need to study languages. I've got the Holy Ghost. And they actually thought they could go out there and speak the language in their known tongue and all the rest would hear it in their native African dialect or other foreign tongue. But it never worked. It never worked. I don't know why not, but it doesn't. It doesn't. Everybody has to do it the same way. Every church group, exactly the same way. Study the dialect, study the language, get it in writing, translate the Bible into it, and then you've got the Word of God in your midst. And that's the only way it can be done. So much for healing, but that is a tremendous deception. The people that are hurt by that, I had a friend of mine in Germany, came out of Russia, dear brother out of Siberia, he had a high wage in his shoe, went to hear either Kenneth Hagin or somebody like that, and somebody got him along and said, this fellow can lengthen your leg and you can throw your shoe away. Dietrich Dick was the man's name. I stayed in his home overnight, maybe a couple times in my trips to Europe. That man was an old man, and in his old age he didn't discern the meaning quite right, you know, he didn't see, and he got totally wrapped up in it, totally given over to the meeting as this man was up there carrying on making these promises. So he threw his shoe away on the pile there, and and walked out of the meeting and was so wrapped up in it, he didn't realize it, and he walked out on his tiptoes. And when he got home, he realized his leg wasn't 1 inch longer than it was before, and he had about 4 or 5 inches to go. He had a right down to the place where the convention was held, where there was a pile of shoes, and describe his shoe to see if somebody could find it and send it to him. And I think the story goes that they did find it and send it to him, and he was able to wear his shoe again and walk. But one wants to have righteous indignation when you see and hear deception among God's people like that. You know, one of the things that impressed me in my studies was this matter of John the Baptist. I love that story. John the Baptist was put in prison. And his disciples came to visit him there one day, and he said, go and ask Jesus whether he's the one we should look for, or should we look for another? And so they went over and they found Jesus in the city of Nain. And he was there healing people, and the crowds were gathered around. And John's disciples pressed into him, and he said, John's in prison, but he'd like to know, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus said these wonderful words, go and tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk. That's all he told him. And when the message got back to John, I can imagine what happened. Now, when you have that kind of a manifestation, fine. And that's the same way with all these carrying it on. If I can go get a blind man down the road here that I know, or a blind girl that most of us know that has been in and out of here, or some of the deaf people among us, and we can take them to those people, and they are instantaneously and completely healed, and bring them home, and we can all rejoice with them, fine. Until that happens, forget it. That's how John knew. The blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk again. And those were the foundational signs that he was the Christ. That's all he needed to know. And he was satisfied. It was the Messiah. He lost his head soon after that, went home to glory, knowing that truly the Messiah had come. That just blesses me. Instead of the fact that somebody had a stomach ache and it got healed, or the one fellow said, ringing in his ears, and that stopped, and heartbeat a little faster, and that regulated, and all those kind of things which can happen through all degrees of a little bit of nervousness, or even be drummed up in your own mind and imagined, or feared of, and your heart speed up, and all those things. Instead, I think if we're going to, and that doesn't mean that if we can't have lesser than that, that we should stop anointing with oil or any of that. I believe anointing of oil is given for lesser sicknesses. But if a man gets up and declares he has the gift of healing, anointing from God to do it, by the laying on of hands, he can do the supernatural, he's anointed from God to do it, then we need to see the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the blind to see. Other than that, we don't believe that he's a true prophet of God in the way he lays it out. All right, now, a little bit yet on tongues, but, and I can't do a lot on this in 1 Corinthians 14, but I would just like to comment on this a little bit, just to give a little bit of an outline on the subject of tongues. First of all, the first demonstration we have of tongues is, of course, Acts 2, where it was totally languages. A man spoke, and the miracle was not in the speaking. The miracle was in the hearing, as I see it. A man spoke as I speak, but the people heard it all in their own languages. So the miracle was in the hearing, not in the speaking. That's the first tongues, speaking in tongues, that we have in Acts chapter 2. And I think that we have that numerous times there in the book of Acts at other places, like at Cornelius' house and different ones like that. Then, when we come into 1 Corinthians, it does appear like we have a form of a static speech or some kind of a tongue which an individual can be gifted with in order to pray to God or to glorify God with, that is not necessarily understandable. I don't understand it and have never experienced it, so I'm no expert in it. But talking to those who have, there are three different kinds that I understand that exist in the world. The one is a demonic tongue, which demon-possessed people do, heathen do, Mormons do. They've done it in temple worshippers. Buddhists do it, yes. And numerous other people like that. There is an ascetic speech which they do, and I think as Mervyn Yoder had given in his tape there about a man demon-possessed just speaking in tongues for all he was worth. And there is a demonic tongue. I do not believe that that is most of what is out there today. And the second one, I believe, is primarily a psychic tongue or just a learned tongue, which they are actually teach it to people. It's not a gift. It's not a manifestation from God. It's just they teach you how to do it and form certain syllables, and here's how easy it is. Some tongues are only 7 syllables repeated over and over again. Others are 14 and 15 and greater ones. It is actually felt among them that the greater the tongue, the greater the power, and the greater the Holy Ghost anointing on them. They even compete with their tongue languages, where they feel a superiority. If you have a wide vocabulary in your tongue, then one has a very simple one. Some television preachers only have a very, very simple one of a few syllables. So there is that I believe is simply taught, it's simply learned, it's simply manufactured, or it's a type of an emotional outburst that can come forth out of a person that is not necessarily demonic and is also not true. And then I would believe that there is the true. So there we have 4 different kinds. We have the languages in Acts 2. We have a demonic tongue that demon-possessed people and idol worshippers speak. We have the psychic tongue that are just learned and just an outburst of emotion or some other way happens. And then we have 1 Corinthians 14, a form of ascetic speech that I cannot deny that exists and don't want to, even though I've never experienced it and must say have no desire to, because I covet rather the prophesy, like it says. To always divide them may be difficult. Some have felt that the way to divide them is to challenge the individual while doing it in the name of Jesus, whether Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I personally doubt whether the psychic tongue or the human tongue will manifest itself when you challenge it that way. The demonic tongue will. The spirit that is speaking in that person, if it's a demonic tongue, if it is challenged in the name of Jesus, and the Spirit is tried, whether it's of God, by whether Jesus Christ came in the flesh, you'll probably get an answer no in a demonic tongue as I see it. But in the psychic tongue, if it's just human, if it's just learned, it's just put out there like any other language, I doubt whether you'll have a manifestation or an answer when it's tested that way. That's my own feeling on it. That's why I would say that not every tongue manifestation you can walk up to and test in the name of Jesus whether Jesus Christ came in the flesh when they're doing it. I stand to learn different. I'm open to learn different on that if someone experiences it different than that. But in 1 Corinthians 14, I would just like to notice a few things that are always violated when any emphasis is put on tongues. Of course, in all circles where the tongue is emphasized, it is then really emphasized and made the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And it's also interesting that they never make the tongues of fire the evidence that they had in Acts 2, the cloven tongues of fire or the rushing mighty wind. None of them ever proceed with their meeting until they have the mighty rushing wind or the cloven tongues of fire. But as soon as they get their tongue, they feel they have had the outpouring of Pentecost in their little church or experience. I've often wondered why, that they don't ask for or they don't wait until they have the some other manifestations besides the tongue. But what is apparently happening is that the tongue is able to be duplicated, the fire isn't, and the rushing mighty wind isn't either. So they zero in on the tongue because that's the only thing they can manufacture in their own way and produce some kind of an emotional outburst or a psychic tongue and think they've got it. But if they'd wait on the cloven tongues of fire, they'd probably still be waiting on a manifestation because that is also one that has never again manifested since Pentecost that I know of, neither has the rushing mighty wind. There would be maybe a few accounts that it got windy or something at an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but nothing too documented that I would know of, although I don't want to say it never happened, but I don't think Acts 2 was duplicated. But when we look at that, we have to see it as a lesser. It is of a lower priority than prophesying, and whenever it gets to a priority over prophesying or over other things, it cannot be right. It has to be where the Bible puts it, to be insignificant, to be done in private, absolutely not in public unless it's interpreted, never more than three people. Women cannot do it in public, and in every case where it is done, those are always violated, about every case that I know of. Immediately, women start doing it. Immediately, no one always interprets it, and the same thing with other, it gets a superiority to it that individuals feel that when you have this, you are a notch above everyone else, and all the rest are drawn up to that and look for it and seek it and chase after it until they can also have that wonderful, great experience. So I would say I'd like to just let it right there. If it does happen, it has to happen that way. And if it doesn't happen that way, I believe it with all my heart, it's not a true tongue. It's a psychic tongue or a demonic tongue. It's either just learned, it's either just an outburst of emotion that comes from highly emotional people, and that's why so often women, and I don't say that degradingly or derogatory, because a woman has a reason to be more emotional being. She's created that way. But you put that in an open meeting, she will speak in tongues long before men will, in a psychic tongue, because she is more emotional, which shows that it is many times an outburst of emotion. Then the women, because the tongue is a superiority that brings the women into the superior way, and they begin to dominate and lead the service because they've got it more than the men do. And I think in every tongues movement, women are always get it before and more frequently than men do, which shows it cannot be a true one. And then it's so interesting also in 1 Corinthians 13 that though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, if love in the brotherhood does not continue to reign with it, he says, I am become as a sounding brass and tingling cymbal. And that's another thing that happens. As soon as tongues come into a church, they lift the individuals up, you've got to have it, and split the church. That has happened all over the world. Even into the atheistic countries of Russia and Poland and Romania and Africa and all other parts, you know, because it does that. It divides God's people. And here in 1 Corinthians 13 says, though I speak with those kind of languages or those kind of tongues and don't have love, it's nothing. It's nothing. Nothing to it. Forget it. And can you imagine, again, people chasing after it until they divide a brotherhood with great animosity and signs form, and they begin to fight and fuss at one another and then part forever, most times, in it. Another error with the idea of tongues praying is that the devil can't hear tongues praying. They teach that. The devil can't hear you if you pray in tongues, but he can hear you if you pray in audible languages. So the idea is that pray in tongues and the devil can't hear you and can't upset it or bother with you or know what you're going to do by your prayers. That's foolishness. Absolute foolishness. I don't believe that in any form. And here again I say, when we talk about how to discern when a true one should show up or if a true one does manifest, is that once again the Bible allows it to try it, to prove all things, to test it by its fruit. We don't have to judge it the moment it comes forth, but if the fruit of that individual's life is in order, then I believe we can assume that it was a true one. If the fruit is not right, it's not a true one. It can't be. And when all these fruits begin to manifest, that this doesn't matter and that doesn't matter and everything else doesn't matter to the doctrinal truth of the Scripture, it's not a true one. It can't be, no matter how eloquent it comes forth, and even a supposed miracle with it. Another problem with tongues is, as I mentioned the last time, in today's world, it's ecumenical. It breaks all the barriers down and unites the Catholic, the Episcopalian, the Baptist, the Methodist, the Mennonite, and everyone in between. It takes all religious groups and molds them into one. The Catholic priest still goes and gives his Eucharist and says his Mass and goes through his rosary while he speaks in tongues at other times, and he has no problem at all blending that together. Even the Pope blesses it and sanctions it among his people and says, let him do it. He knows that that'll unite all the religions. He knows that, I'm sure. Or I expect that he does. So it's always ecumenical. Just like, as you notice, the signs for Encounter 92 here at Morgantown, taking place next month. Who's supporting it? Well, here are the churches, the three churches, where you get together to learn what all needs to be done. First of all, they'd like to have $95,000 here real quick in order to make this thing go. And the one meeting is at Goodville Mennonite Church. And then a week later, the meeting is at the United Methodist Church in Morgantown. And then the third meeting is at the Evangelical Free Church to learn about it. All three of those churches are united together in order to make it happen. Conestoga Mennonite, the whole works. All in the Morgantown area are supporting this thing for a week long in September. They'll probably see 5,000 to 10,000 people gathering there from all over the United States, and especially here in the East. I don't know, but I would expect. Tongues, belief or tongues practicing is normally ecumenical. And of course, holiness doesn't matter, nakedness doesn't matter. In those meetings, normally, modesty is no issue, doesn't matter. They have freedom in Christ. They write it all off and just go. And if they have the tongue, they have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, they're just fine. That's all they need. That's not right. Now, I'd like to give a testimony of, again, if I can borrow Ben Bird's testimony of being an avid tongues prayer for a long time, who prayed in tongues for hours. And Jen emphasized that he says, lengthy tongues praying alters the state of consciousness. The individual actually enters into a trance from lengthy tongue praying that opens him up to other spirits, just like transcendental meditation does, or other things similar to that, which it empties the soul, the whole being out, and lets it sit there open for entities of other spirits to come into it. He says, this is why he believes that immorality is running rampant among these people. He experienced it personally, that there is an unreal drive of the base desires of men after hours of tongue praying. He says, it happened to him many times, real problems with lustful thoughts after it. And he says the other men who are still in it today confessed the exact same thing that happens to them, and they never understood why. They just thought that the devil would try them with that temptation severely because they were pleasing God. But he says it's the other way around. It's the actual emptying of oneself lets the body and the soul open to spirits like that, and spirits of base desires enter into a man, and he connects this with the much immorality and the frequent falling among them. That's very interesting, but it does make sense, because most of those men fall in the matter of morals rather than other areas of apostasy. They fall morally. So in closing here, I guess I would just like to say, I would like to obey the scripture to lift up prophesying way above tongues, like the scripture says, rather to give 10,000 words in a voice that can be understood than three words that cannot be understood, and that never should tongues be uttered unless there is an interpretation. And also then to forbid not to speak in tongues. I want to honor that. That's why, with all the evil that's out there and all the wrong tongue, and for myself, I don't know if I have ever in my life heard a right one. In every case where I've run into it, it's been a deceptive one. About it, it would be easy, and I can understand it, why some people are writing it off teetotally and saying, therefore there must not be a true one around. But I also know what the Bible says, and I want to be true to that, even though I would confess tonight that I don't know if I've ever heard or seen a true one. But in virtually every case where I've heard it or known of it, it was this psychic emotional type, or maybe even a demonic one, and it did not bring right fruit, and therefore I am extremely negative on it as far as personally of a desire to see the havoc and the division and the deception that is associated with it up in the 98-99% range in the United States, and whether it's different than that in other countries, I don't know, but looking at the United States, we're looking at 95%+ of it being deceptive or psychic or demonic or in some way not falling in line with the prescription of the or with the requirement of Scripture that women can't do it in the assembly, and that it has to be decently and in order, and all of that, and it can only two or three can do it, and if it's not interpreted, you should cease, and all of that, and it just seems like I say, I have sympathy for people who just don't understand there's a right one. But yet, when the Bible says that there is, and we should not forbid, that has been our position here, that we do not give it 100% write-off. But that there probably is a way, in innocent, true ways of true Christians, that an ascetic form of speech would show up in private prayer language, or very rarely in a group, and then be interpreted as, and that would be the only manifestation that would be, in, as I understand, considered right. I just want to show you a little bit, and the reason I capitalize a little about the Kansas City prophets is because we, of course, know it's no secret that that is a deception in our very midst. And I think that's one of the reasons I would like to make you aware of how severe that is. Again, in the third wave movement, I'd just like to read what they called a watershed experience when it happened, when they broke into it back in 1981. They had what they called a watershed experience when this John Wimber first of all got this. It says, it happened on Sunday evening in Mother's Day, 1981, and a young man whom John Wimber had invited to preach gave his testimony. At the end of his message, the guest speaker invited all those under the age of 25 to come forward, and he came. Most of these young people had grown up around our home, and we knew them well. We had four children between the ages of 18 and 24. One fellow, Tim, started bouncing. His arms flung out, and he fell over. But one of his hands accidentally hit a mic stand, and he took it down with him. He was tangled up in the cord with the mic next to his mouth. Then he began speaking in tongues, so the sound went throughout the gymnasium. By now, we were meeting in a high school. This was at the beginning of the third wave movement in Kansas City. We had never considered ourselves charismatic, and certainly had never placed any emphasis on the gifts of tongues. We had seen a few people tremble and fall over before, and we had seen many healings, but this was different. The majority of the young people were shaking and falling over. At one point, it looked like a battlefield scene, bodies everywhere, people weeping, wailing, and speaking in tongues, much shouting and loud behavior. And there was Tim in the middle of it all, babbling into the microphone. Can that kind of chaos really be acceptable as proof that God is working? Even John Wimber at first seemed uncertain, and then he spent all night reading scripture and historical accounts of revival. Mrs. Wimber reports he was afraid to do anything that wasn't explicitly outlined in the Bible. A healthy fear, but Carol Wimber says her husband's all-night study did not yield conclusive answers. By 5 a.m., John was desperate. He cried out to God, "Lord, if this is you, please tell me." A moment later, the phone rang, and a pastor friend of ours from Denver, Colorado, was on the line. "John," he said, "I'm sorry I'm calling you so early, but I have something really strange to tell you. I don't know what it means, but God wants me to say, it's me, John." That was all John needed. He didn't have to understand the trembling or why everything happened as it did. All he needed to know was Holy Spirit did it. Too bad. If John Wimber had continued reading scripture that night, he might have seen the Apostle Paul's reproof to the Corinthians for allowing a scene not unlike the commotion that took place in Wimber's church. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, they will not say that ye are mad, but let all things be done properly or decently and in order, as 1 Corinthians 14:40 says. But he didn't go by the scripture, but took that strange voice that the devil gave him on the telephone, that it's me, John, giving you this new message and the direction to go. And that is primarily what gave birth to the Kansas City Prophets, or the Third Wave Movement that started in 1981 and has grown to probably tens of thousands today, with churches all over in the Midwest and the West, even into Anaheim, California. That's sad. You know, the idea that the Scripture is laid aside and a private revelation is accepted is where the mistake takes place. You see that? If a man would take all of that and go right to the Bible and say, even though you search till 5 o'clock in the morning, and say, absolutely not. The Bible says that that was not decently. Bodies everywhere, all over each other, tangled up, speaking in tongues, no interpretation, screaming, shouting, crying, all that going on. He would have very easily, if anybody with any common sense would have just laid their eyes on 1 Corinthians 14, on how it's to be done in decency and order, and he'd have said, this spirit is not according to God, is not according to God's word. I don't ever want it to happen again. And would consider that a strange spirit had come in, a familiar spirit of some demon had caused it all, and would have renounced it and said, I won't want anything to do with it. He'd have probably salvaged his family and the entire movement, or would not have started in that way, perhaps. But I believe that sometime before that, if I would know the situation, I'm assuming here, I could just guess that sometime before that, he was at a Y in the road and had the option of taking the truth of the Scripture or something else for the sake of whatever, convenience. And for not having the love of the truth, he took the other way. And this manifestation came because he already was dabbling in something that wasn't true. That's normally the way it happens. From what I can see, it is when individuals want the crowd, they want the thrill, they want the experience, they want the emotion, they want a manifestation, they want to see a miracle, see a sign. When God has said, nuh-uh, don't look for signs and wonders. I may give you some, but don't chase after those. An evil and adulterous generation does that. But they do that, and the devil or some familiar spirit or one of his fallen angels gives them one, and they take it and don't compare it with the Scripture, and they become deceived.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. To return to the main menu, press 0. You may leave us a message by pressing 099. Or, if you would rather speak to us in person, you may call us on our cell phones. For Mo's, dial 717-656-9576. For Don, dial 717-606-2811. For Jeff, dial 423-618-9491. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 088. To find out how to listen to a church service at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, press 077. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.